Well, welcome again. Glad you are here with us. I'm Marty Gates. I'm the pastor here at River Run. And we're going to continue in our series through the book of Philippians. Remember, this is a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul to the church he founded in Philippi. It's a thank you note in many ways, as the Philippians have shared their concern as he's under arrest in Rome. They have sent people with supplies and money. And they have lifted him up in prayer. It's a letter that is about joy despite our circumstances. This morning we're going to talk about how joy and holiness are joined together at the hip. And so my question for us is why is holiness so hard? Or put differently, why is it so hard for us to let go of sin and walk in obedience? Before we turn to God's word, let us go to him in prayer. Lord, you are the great deliverer. We thank you that you have delivered us from death. Continue to deliver us this morning. Deliver our feet from stumbling. Grant that as we read and consider your word today, that you would work in us by your spirit and grace, that you would make our paths straight. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part, given for our good and his glory. So remember, this is a letter that Paul is writing to this beloved community, these people who have loved Paul and people that, and then Paul loves them. They became a community of faith in Jesus through Paul's ministry. And all these years later, they continue to be partners with him in the gospel. And then that's why he says, I may be facing death, but I count it as joy. He uses this language at the beginning that he's being poured out as an offering. It's imagery from the Old Testament. It's imagery from the drink offerings that are poured over the altar. He says, my life is being poured out for you. I'm going to be put to death because of my faith in Jesus. He says, I don't want you to be unhappy about it. In fact, I don't want you to be unhappy about it. I want you to rejoice with me. And that tells us that joy is something very different than happiness. Paul's been gripped by this unconquerable joy. Been taken hold by it, just as these ancient Christians have been. People who are paying a dear price for their faith, being persecuted endlessly. Paul says to them, I'm glad to lay down my life for you. It's a reflection of the kind of love which Paul experienced in Jesus. It's a kind of love that Jesus displays for us on the cross. That's why Jesus then can say, no greater love a man have than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Paul says, I'm nearing the end of my race, but I don't want to have run in vain. Remember 2 weeks ago when we were together, Paul was speaking about the first part of Philippians saying, I want you to look like Jesus. I want you to have the spirit of Jesus about you. He said, I have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God, something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. But after having told them all of this, he's now saying, having told you I wanted to behold Jesus, I wanted you to understand who he was, I wanted you to become like him, he turns this week and says, I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to live as the light that shines in a world of darkness. And the world that they lived in, and the world that we live in, is dark. There's no denying it. There's no way to get past it. There are many good and beautiful things in this world, things that should bring us joy in this world. But until Jesus returns, the world that we live in is characterized by the overwhelming presence of darkness, which drives people towards destruction and evil. In the middle of all of that, he says, you're to shine like lights. He says at the end of that, and he says, bearing witness to Jesus by holding fast to the word of life. He says, what that depends on is that as you behold him, you're bearing witness to him, and you'll become like him. Why is it then that when we think of joy and humility, we think of them as exclusive things? We don't think that they go together. Friedrich Nietzsche, one of Christianity's clearest and most fierce critics, wants to accuse the faith of being hostile to joy itself. He said Christianity is about cruelty, self-hatred, persecution, the rejection of courage and pride and freedom, and even the senses. It's a hatred of joy in general, he called it. That's likely never more true than when it comes to the subject of holiness. If I mention holiness, joy isn't the first thing that comes to mind. But this little letter communicates huge truths, gigantic truths. And Paul says he refuses to separate holiness and joy. So to get through this chapter, get the big picture, we're going to talk about beholding Jesus and becoming like Jesus and bearing witness to the world about him. We're really going to focus in the beginning of this in verses 12 and 13. I want you to notice what he says here. He says, you are my beloved, and you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but in my absence. And right after that, he says, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's calling this church, he's calling these Philippian believers to a holy life. But if we're honest, if a pastor stands up before you and says, I'm going to preach you on holiness, everyone ducks. Everyone kind of looks out, get out of the way of the holiness that's coming at us. Because you think we're going to talk about joy, and then we're going to talk today about holiness. And we don't link those things together. There is a disconnect, and it's absolutely pivotal that we come to understand where that comes from, where our misunderstanding of holiness is rooted. Somehow we have divorced the two things, joy and holiness. And yet there's no place more holy than heaven. And wait for it. There's also no place more joyful than heaven. The place of ultimate joy and the place of ultimate holiness are the same place. And yet we have believed this devilish propaganda, the ultimate fake news, that to be holy means you are grim, you are weird, you're disconnected and isolated person that goes through life with a frown and without a friend. And do you know Joe? He's a holy roller. And everybody gets out of his way when he's coming through. He never gets invited to parties, never gets invited over for dinner. Neither do I. Totally different reasons. Why do we think holiness is bad when in fact we know holiness is good? We see it in regular life everywhere. We want things to be clean and pure and proper. Imagine you're going to meet some friends this week for lunch. And you sit down at the table and you order your Diet Coke and you order the salad because you know you're trying to be healthy. And the salad comes out and it's right there in front of you. So I have just a nagging question for you about that salad. How many roaches does it take to ruin a salad? It doesn't even take one. Just the leg sitting there on top of the salad ruins it. You don't see the leg and go, oh, thank goodness, extra protein. You see it and you say to the waiter or the waitress, I'm going to go ahead and send this back and we're going to go ahead and leave. And we're probably not ever going to come back. Because we want the things in our lives. We want things that are supposed to be clean and pure and holy to be that way. We love food that's clean and proper and pure. We love holy food. We're not sure we want to be holy people. But the fact of the matter is God calls us holy. Paul writes in Philippians right at the outset, the very beginning of the letter, he addresses them as the saints in Philippi. And that's what they are. He doesn't write to them and say, I want you to become saints. He starts with, you are saints. You're saints. So just humor me for a second and you can say it with me. I'm a saint. Now, how's that fitting you right now? How does that feel? You could turn to your spouse and tell them you're a saint. Doesn't care what they think about you. The Lord has declared you're a saint. As soon as you say it, it feels weird. It's weird to say that about ourselves. Because some of us have been raised in traditions and churches that say saints are only those who have made it to heaven. And that is true. Saints are in heaven. But the way the Bible uses that term, saints, also refers to us who are still here. To those of us who are believers here and now. That word saints means holy ones. It means set apart ones. The people that God has chosen and called his own. And that's what he does in our election before time even began. In our regeneration, in our new birth, when the Holy Spirit comes and brings to us a living faith in Jesus, and we receive that new birth and become a new creation, and we become saints. When God justifies us through Jesus, he declares us not guilty. He says your sins have been wiped away. And by his grace alone counts to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Counts us that righteousness of Christ. It's reckoned to our accounts. It's what yours is now. What God justifies, he calls holy saints, holy people. Ephesians 1, verse 4, he even as he chose us in time and in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. 2 Timothy 1, 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So God declares us holy. He calls you holy. And here's the wonder of it all. He calls us what we are and then begins to make us what he calls us. It's this process of turning us into what he calls us throughout our life. From the moment that faith becomes ours until glory reaches us. It has this big theological term we throw around without real understanding of what it means. He begins the process of sanctification, of becoming what we've been declared. I'll give you this illustration that might help us all. You know, think about the last wedding you went to, and this young couple comes in happy to the service, and they get to the end, and you've seen them say, "I do," and "I do," and they're married. The minister stands up and says, "You may kiss the bride." He gets out of the way so the camera doesn't get pictures of him in this special moment. And they walk back down the aisle, and they're married. You head over to the reception hall, wherever they're having it. Everybody's clapping and celebrating. They're about to start dancing. The cocktail hour begins. But sitting there at that reception is a couple that's older. They've been married for 50 years. Just a couple weeks before the wedding, they had celebrated that. And the question is, these two couples, this couple that's been married for maybe 5 minutes, and this couple that's been married for 50 years, are they legally different? Is one of them more married or less married than the other? Of course not. They both have the same legal standing before the law. They're a married couple. So they have the same standing. But what does the couple who's been married for 50 years know about marriage that the couple that's been married for 5 minutes doesn't yet know? Everything. Everything. Because they've had children and now have grandchildren. They've been through wars and known poverty and want. They've known trials and sorrows together. They've been to funerals and they've been at the hospital with one another. They've been there throughout everything for one another. It turns out the older they got, the more they loved each other. The longer they were together, they passed through life together. They look at each other and can no longer imagine life without one another. So they've got this. There's a love which is manifested in their life, which has come about through the process of living together. But it began with a minister saying these words, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Those are transformative words. Those are words that change two people. That they came in with one identity and they left with the same one. And they will spend the rest of their lives moving towards that identity, growing into that identity. Marriage is about two people becoming one, and then spending the next 50 years trying to figure out which one they've become. That younger couple hasn't learned any of that yet. They haven't learned the love that suffers. They would go through this process. It's this process of transformation. That's what's happening when Christ comes to us. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit changes us. When God declares us to be righteous, to be holy, to be his child, and then he takes his union with us and spends the rest of our lives becoming what we've been called to be. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must forgive." Now look at the order of those things. It's very simple, but it's really important. It's for those grammarians out there, there's not many of us, but as Paul writes, as the gospel goes, it's always the indicative followed by the imperative. The indicative says, this is the way things are, and the imperative says, because of that, go and do. The gospel always starts with the indicative. It's the way Paul writes his letters every time. It's the way the gospel works. God works in your life first. Works in your life first with the indicative, saying, this is the way things are. And then he follows that and says, and this is the way the way things are to be. See, God made you not based on who you are now, but on who he's going to make you into. If God made us based on how we are acting now, we'd be hopeless. We'd all be hopeless. I'd be hopeless because he calls me holy. But if you ask around, if you ask the girls, if you ask Meredith, I'm not holy. They look at me and say, oh, yeah, saintly pastor, saintly dad. They don't do that at all. They don't do that at all because we all know I'd be completely helpless. You'd be completely helpless apart from Jesus, who calls us holy and then begins to work that holiness out in our lives. Look at the indicative. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, that's who you are. You are chosen. You are beloved. You are holy. And then he says, put on. That's the imperative. There's the command. So based on who you are, this is how you're to live. Based on what I've called you to be, this is how you're to live. It means God is making us holy. Looking back at Philippians 2, 12 to 13, he says, I'm going to read to you the New English Translation to really work this out and show you. He says, working out your salvation with awe and reverence for the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. Some people read Philippians 2 and they see work out your salvation and they get confused. And they believe because they see that means I'm being saved by my works. I'm being saved by my goodness. I got to get it together. But that's not true. Well, we know it's not true because Paul has written other places things like this in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you say, okay, that's great. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved freely by grace. I'm not saved by the works I've done. So that means I don't have to obey God, right? If I'm saved by grace, I can just continue living in sin. And Paul responding to people who are accusing him of saying that very thing, he says, may it never be. May it never be. See, there are some people who think grace is a license to sin, to live as they please. They think, oh, great, I've got grace. I've got a get out of hell free card so I can live like hell and still go to heaven. I've got news for you. That's not how it works. You're not going to heaven with a mindset that says I can live like hell and go to heaven. No, you're going straight to hell. You don't even get to stop in Atlanta on the way because you don't know what grace is. You've never understood what saving grace is because saving grace is transformational. Saving grace is meant to transform us. It's by grace alone that we are saved. That is absolutely true. But grace never shows up alone. Saving grace always shows up to the party with holiness. The grace of God has appeared. Titus 2, 11 to 13 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So grace is not only what saves us, it's not only what brings salvation to us, but grace also becomes our teacher, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And Titus continues, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So when grace comes into your life, grace not only brings you forgiveness, grace brings the transformation of our desires so that our chief desire becomes those things which please God. How does that happen? How do you change my desires to move past the things I desire to the things that God desires? Philippians 2:12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who's at work in you? It's God. And how does that change happen? Does it happen because you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, buckle up, baby, I'm going to be holy today? No. It's because you invite the Holy Spirit to do the sanctifying, holifying work in your heart. It happens because God is at work in you. You are working out what God is working into you. Now, what's he working in? Well, it would vary across any congregation, any group of believers. No, maybe God goes to work on your heart and says, you know, you have a lot of pride. You're a pretty prideful person. I'm going to humble you. Maybe God goes to work in your heart and says, you say a lot of swear words all the time. And most of the time when that's happening, people come up and, you know, want to wash your mouth out with soap. I remember the day, I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and we were at my godparents' house, and they had older sons, and one of them told me to say a curse word. And my dad was outside, and my mom was outside, or close enough that she also heard it, and I thought, well, it's just my dad, I'll get away with it, it'll be cool. It wasn't just him, and then he made me go put a bar of soap in my mouth for 15 minutes, and it was a miserable experience. Didn't change the fact that I still thought it was really cool to say those words. What Jesus says isn't that we need to wash out our mouths. Because what he says, what comes out of the heart is what the mouth speaks. And so where does he go to work? He goes after our hearts. He starts cleaning up our hearts. He says, maybe you're stingy and mean. I'm going to teach you generosity. Maybe you're someone who's isolated and self-dependent. And he says, I'm going to teach you dependence. You prayed to the Lord and said, give me patience. And you're going to have to think about that and be like, why did I pray that? Because almost immediately God sends someone into your life who's really hard to love, who's really hard to be patient. You send somebody in your life who's just a bonehead. And Paul writes what? The tribulations bring patience. So God said, that's an excellent prayer. I'm just going to send a boatload of trials your way. Say, Lord, I want to be forgiving like you're forgiving. And then he sends somebody in your life who needs extra grace, who's totally offensive, who drives you nuts, and they just happen to show up in your small group. And every time you see them, you look at them and say, I love you in Jesus' name. And then under your breath, you say, but I want to kill you. But suddenly, you have to start forgiving those people. He begins to work out in your heart and clean it up. Look, we all like being forgiven. We just don't want to forgive other people. We love the idea of mercy for me, but not for you. Remember Philippians 1:6, as we know that God is at work in us, it says, he who began the good work in you will finish it. He'll finish it to the day of Christ. So who started this work in your heart, he's the one who's going to carry it forward to finish it. I'm going to read for you this excerpt from one of C.S. Lewis's books, some pages from Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew those jobs needed doing. And so you're not really surprised. But presently, he has started to knock around the house in a way that hurts. It doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? Well, the explanation is that he is building a very different house from the one you thought he was going to build. He's throwing up a new wing over here. He's putting on an extra floor over there. He's putting on towers and courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But God in your life is building a palace because he intends to live there with you. So what kind of house will God live in? What kind of house will God live in? How many bugs does it take to ruin a salad? It's going to be a holy house. He's going to make it a holy place. He's going to shift and change our desires. It's going to be radical. And it's going to get down to the core of things. This great African theologian from the early church named St. Augustine said this, Pontus meum amor meus. It's Latin. I don't know what it means, but I just thought I should tell you that. I'm just kidding. It's my weight My weight is my love. My weight is my love. What did he mean? What does he mean when he says that? Saying what I love is the force of gravity, the gravitational power that pulls me towards the objects of my desires. So Augustine, what he was saying is this: sin is in essence a misdirected love. You see something that's flashy and nice. You see the new car. You see you love that woman, but she's not my wife. I love the cash and the house and the career. I love the applause. And what happens is we take good gifts. We take good things from God. The car, the house, the living, the education, and we turn God's good gifts into ultimate gifts. We turn them into supreme loves. And what Augustine was saying with that is that whatever you supremely love will become the gravitational force in your life, pulling you towards it. The problem with that is that if you love the wrong thing, you'll be pulled towards destruction. And all the other proper loves in your life will become disoriented from each other because you love this supremely, and it's the wrong thing. You won't love your wife the way you should. You'll be confused about the nature of reality. That's why our world is so confused right now. It's why there's so much confusion and chaos. We live in a world, in a culture that can't even decide what a man and a woman is anymore. It's total darkness. It's utterly disoriented chaos. But how did it happen? It happened because we make good gifts ultimate gifts. People don't understand what they're dealing with when they're dealing with human beings. What we're dealing with, the image of God. And that's why sex outside of marriage is a problem. And we all know that. We all read scripture and know that. And we say, I mean, I know, but that's just because God's anti-fun. God's anti-pleasure. Remember what we were saying early in this sermon, that holiness and joy go together. See, marriage is an image of Christ and the church. So if you act like you're married without the marriage, what you're saying is, I want the blessings, I want the joys without the commitment. Your life is lying about Christ, the creator of all things. And if you're unfaithful, you're not just unfaithful against your spouse, you're lying about the nature of all things. You're lying about the image of God and his relationship in the Trinity, Christ's relationships with the church. And God wants our relationship to tell the truth about who he is, about his love and his mercy. Jesus says things like, I'm going to marry you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will always be faithful. And then he writes it in a commitment, in a contract, in a covenant of his blood. And show me the husband that dies and bleeds. Show me the man who dies and bleeds. And girls, that's the guy to marry. The guy who will lay down his life for you. And Jesus does it perfectly, laying down his life on the cross to make us his bride. So what Augustus is saying is that sin is love redirected in ourselves in selfish ways. But Jesus comes to sort it out. Jesus comes and he becomes the supreme love of our lives. Something my mom said repeatedly over the years about my dad and now about Roger. I wanted to marry someone who loved Jesus more than me. Now why would she say that? Because she knows if a wife loves Jesus more than her husband, then she will love her husband properly. If a husband loves his wife properly, it will be possible only because he loves Jesus supremely. My question for you is, do you love Jesus supremely? Because when we love Jesus supremely, what happens is the very things that we used to dread become beautiful. Giving will move from chore to joy. Scripture will be move from being something that's dry to something that we hunger for. We'll move from holding grudges to rejoicing in forgiveness. We'll move from cursing people to blessing them. We'll move from having to win every argument to being more concerned about winning people. And this is the joy of holiness. Holiness is not the enemy of joy. Holiness is the birthplace of joy. Let's pray. Lord, you are holy, and we thank you, Christ, that you died on the cross and rose from the dead to make us holy. So we turn to you, and we lift our hearts to you. We pray that you would come and take our misdirected loves and put them in the right order. You'd take our misdirected desires and reorient them around the supreme desire. desire of Christ. Make your beauty our chief beauty, and make becoming holy people our greatest joy. I pray this in your name, Christ, amen.